We'll open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 110. Now, I hesitated a little bit to preach on this psalm because Pastor Allen preached on Psalm 110 in January of 1993. And if any of you can write down the points of that sermon, then feel free to tune out. But don't. Listen, this is still the Word of God. And it's still very important for all of us to hear it. Psalm 110. This is a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head." How do you respond to God's word? Amen. Christ has come and will return. This is perhaps the basic Christian message. Christ came, and he's coming again. And this psalm ties into that message in a number of important places. But before we get into that, we need to think about where this psalm is. What does it mean to be the 110th? Why is it the 110th of 150 psalms? Well, first of all, in the Psalter, it appears in the fifth book. Now, people have tried to figure out why there are five books in the Psalter. There seems to be a clear progression dealing with David's struggle with his enemies in the first book, and then David's descendants in the second book, the exile and the bad fortunes of the house of David in the third book. The third book has Psalm 88, which is the only psalm without any rays of hope. And then We begin to see some restoration in the fourth book with psalms of praise, psalms of divine kingship, psalms like Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And in the fifth book, we have the book of triumph, the book where everything is bigger and better, so to speak. There are three, for example, pairings in the Psalter between a psalm about the Word of God and a psalm about the Messiah. We see that with Psalm 1 and 2. Psalm 1 is about the Word of God. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. Or we see it again with Psalm 18 and 19, where Psalm 18 is a messianic psalm and Psalm 19 is about the Word of God. But think on how much larger a scale we see it in the fifth book, where Psalm 118 is the messianic psalm and Psalm 119, which is longer than several books of the Bible, is the psalm about the Word of God. So this is the book of consummation. And Psalm 110, within that book, is the third in a trilogy of Psalms of David. If you look, you see that 107 is not by David. It doesn't have any author credited. But 108, 109, and 110 are all Psalms of David, whereas the next several Psalms don't have any author given. Psalm 110 is a psalm of David. Psalm 109, also a psalm of David, is about God's victory. Or 108 is about God's victory. 109 is about God's curse on his enemies. 110 then deals with God's anointed priest king. It's a psalm about the rule of Christ in the present, his priesthood in the present, and his triumph in the future. Now, in the Bible, this psalm is well used. It's quoted very extensively in the New Testament, one of the most quoted Old Testament passages in the whole Bible. It appears in the Synoptic Gospels, it appears in Hebrews, and it appears in Acts. Indeed, Hebrews chapter 7 is pretty much devoted to an exposition of verse 4 of this psalm. That's maybe the longest commentary on any particular passage of Scripture that we have in the New Testament, except perhaps Hebrews 3 and 4 on Psalm 95. So this is certainly an important psalm. Jesus had a dialogue with the Pharisees about this psalm in Matthew 22. Jesus asked them, "Who is the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And the Pharisees, of course, Bible scholars say, "Well, he's the son of David." So Jesus asked them the obvious question, if he's David's son, how does David call him Lord when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand"? David in the Spirit calls the Messiah his Lord. And the Pharisees didn't say, "No, hold on, Jesus. When David said, my Lord, he wasn't talking about the Messiah. He was talking about somebody else, maybe King Saul." The Pharisees didn't go there. Why? Because they recognized that when David says, my Lord, in verse 1, the only person he can be talking about is the Messiah. Who else rules in the midst of his enemies? Who else is the subject, the recipient of an oath from God that he is a priest forever? Who else will execute the head over many countries and do all the other things written in this psalm? Even a Pharisee recognizes that Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. Even modern critical Bible scholars recognize that. This is a psalm about the Messiah, and that's why it's quoted so extensively in the New Testament. So what do I hope to show you from this psalm this morning? Well, simply this: Christ's present kingdom and present priesthood guarantee his future triumph. And within that framework, we're going to look at how verses 5 through 7 talk about the second coming. And I want to leave you with this question. A whole bunch of people weren't ready for the first coming. Will you be ready for the second? Well, let's look at verse 1. The Lord, all caps, Jehovah, the covenant name of God the Father, or of the whole Trinity, the Lord said to my Lord, lowercase. So Jehovah, in the Hebrew, said to Adonai. Jehovah said to the one whom I look up to and regard as my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, this is a psalm of David. The title clearly says that. But David's not writing about himself. He's writing about something he overheard almost. And he was invited into heaven and he heard the divine deliberations. This isn't like so many other places in the Bible. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, and then Moses writes down everything God said to him. David doesn't say, the Lord said to me. He says, I heard Jehovah say to my Lord. The God I worship said to the Lord I worship, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So this is a heavenly dialogue. This is conversation between the persons of the Trinity. What's the substance of that conversation? What is it that God said? Well, he said, sit at my right hand. We don't have a monarchy in this country, but I trust we're all familiar with the thought that to sit at the right hand of the king is to sit in a place of honor. If you go and see a king, you kneel before him. Or perhaps if you're a little higher up the chain, you stand before him. Very rarely do you sit before him. But even if you sit before him, he's up on his throne and you're down at the bottom of the steps. When the king says, come up where I am and sit next to me at my right hand, that is the place of honor. That is the king saying, even though I'm the king, I will treat you as an equal. You belong up here on the throne next to mine. Sit at my right hand. So that's the invitation that God the Father gives to God the Son, to be seated at his right hand. And really, all of these first three verses then explain what it means for Jesus to sit at the right hand of the Father. What's going on when the Father honors the Son this way? Well, we see a whole bunch of points. You have them in your bulletin about the rule that Jesus exercises there at the right hand of the Father. And the first thing we need to understand about it, the distinction that's essential for understanding this whole psalm, is that Christ's kingdom in sitting at the right hand of the Father is mediatorial, not natural. Well, those are big words. You probably use the word natural fairly regularly. This is all natural. But you probably don't use the word mediatorial. Well, this is all mediatorial. We think artificial is the opposite of natural, and so it is. But to say natural and mediatorial in this context is a different ballgame. A natural kingdom is the kingdom God has by nature. We all confess, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. By nature, God is all-powerful. God can do anything that accords with his nature. If God wants something to happen, he can make it happen. That's natural, by nature. To possess the divine nature is to be omnipotent, is to rule over every conceivable thing that exists. That's God's natural dominion. And of course, Jesus, as the Son of God, shares that dominion. Naturally, by his nature, he rules over everything that is, that was, that could be, or that will be. But there's a different kind of ruling going on here. This is Christ's mediatorial kingdom, as the theologians call it. By nature, Jesus can crush his enemies. He is omnipotent. He can make them non-existent. He can take away their existence and they'll crumble back into dust or atoms, or he can destroy the very atoms of which they are made. As a natural king, as a natural dominion, by his nature, God rules over all his enemies totally and completely. He hasn't somehow limited himself. But the mediatorial kingdom is something different. This is the kingdom referred to at the beginning of verse 3. Your people will be volunteers on the day of your power. Or as other translations say, your people will be willing on the day of your power. By his natural dominion, God doesn't need you to be willing. God can force you to do whatever it is that he wants you to do. But his mediatorial dominion is something different. It's the dominion given to the Son for the purpose of saving a people out of Satan's kingdom. Everybody in hell is subject to God. We know that, we understand that. They're in hell because God put them there, and God keeps them there. But when God saves you, he plucks you out of Satan's kingdom, and he brings you into this mediatorial kingdom where you are willing to obey him. Where instead of being forced by power, you're drawn by love. Where your heart is changed so that rather than hating God and fighting him, you want to do what God commands you to do. So everyone is a citizen of the natural kingdom of Christ. As God the Son, he reigns over everyone, whoever is, whoever was, whoever will be, whoever could be. But as mediator, he only reigns over some. Some people don't have a mediator between them and God. Some people will face God on Judgment Day with nothing to plead, with no excuse, with only themselves and God, and no advocate, no mediator, no one standing there to say, God, let me answer for this person. But to be in the mediatorial kingdom means that Jesus is your mediator, that he will stand between you and God, that he will answer for you. So this psalm is about the beginning of that mediatorial kingdom. God the Son always reigned as God by nature. But he wasn't always a mediator between God and men. He became that mediator at a certain point in eternity, if we can speak of such a thing. And that's the conversation where it happened, right here in verse 1 of Psalm 110. Jesus was always God. Jesus always by nature had all power and authority. God has created a second kingdom, a mediatorial kingdom in which Jesus rules by love, in which he takes people and makes them his people, adopts them as his children, brings them into his family, loves them as a father and as an older brother. And that's a different kingdom altogether than the natural kingdom where by power he controls everything that happens in the world. So if you don't understand that distinction, you read verse 1 and you think, huh? Is God somehow getting more godlike? Is Jesus' power increasing? Is he growing up to be like God the Father? And that's not what it's saying. By nature, the Father and the Son both rule over everything. But the Father has given to the Son another kingdom, a kingdom as mediator. And the Son is bringing citizens into that kingdom and then mediating between them and God the Father for their salvation. It's a big topic. It's a huge topic. The whole sermon could have been on verse 1a. But this is just the preliminary understanding that the kingdom that's in view for the rest of this psalm is the mediatorial kingdom, where Christ is bringing the world that was lost to Satan back under his sway as mediator. It's a redemptive kingdom, a restorative kingdom, a kingdom that takes sinners and reconciles them with God. And every one of these other things, its source, its ruler, its glory, its progress, its method, its enemies, all of these refer particularly to Christ's kingdom as mediator, not to the natural kingdom. So think about the mediatorial kingdom whenever we talk about the kingdom for the rest of this message. So where does this kingdom come from? How does Christ get this privilege of saving people out of Satan's kingdom and bringing them into his kingdom? And the answer is he gets it from the Father. It was the Lord, Jehovah, who gave him this kingdom, who sat him at his right hand and said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So David calls the ruler of the mediatorial kingdom his Lord. Since the Father made Jesus Lord, Jesus is Lord. Now naturally, a son is not ruler over his father. We all think that we would all consider it a little strange if we saw a father asking his son what to do next and treating his son as the boss in some kind of household enterprise. The father is the one from whom the authority comes down to the son, not vice versa. But David calls the Son of God Lord. He says, this is my Lord. This is the one I submit to. And if a great ruler like David submitted to him, of course the call is for all of us to submit to that mediatorial kingdom that the Father has given to the Son. Well, that's its source, and its ruler, similarly, is our Lord. This is the central Christian confession. Jesus is Lord. In the Roman Empire, it was said all the time, Caesar is Lord. Caesar claimed the title of Savior. Caesar claimed the title of Lord. Caesar effectively in his propaganda told the people, I'll save you. I'll be your Lord. I'll tell you what to do. You should worship me. And the Christian said, no, we don't worship Caesar because Jesus is Lord. Now, in our culture, the state doesn't claim as openly to be Lord, but we hear it said that the dollar is almighty. The dollar is Lord. Or the customer is always right. Well, the customer is Lord. Again, various symptoms of the business spirit. Many of us want to say, my own wants and desires are Lord. If I feel a certain way, then that's the way the world has to be, because that's what I want. Have it your own way. That's our slogan. But not so in this mediatorial kingdom. There, Jesus is Lord. Not your wants and desires, not the state, not the customer, not the dollar. Now, do you live this way? Do you live like Jesus is your Lord? I trust that you do. I know many of you do. But nonetheless, this is a challenge to all of us. Do you regard the dollar as Lord, or do you regard Jesus as Lord? Who do you see as sitting at God's right hand in that place of authority? Yourself or Jesus, functionally? Well, finally, we need to see that this kingdom is, in verse 1, this kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. The Lord said to my Lord, he didn't say this on earth. Jesus is not sitting in the halls of power in New York or Washington, D.C. or London or Moscow. If you go to Versailles, you will see that it's a massive, beautiful palace complex that King Louis XIV had built for himself. Right in the center of that huge palace was Louis XIV's bedroom. The symbolism was pretty clear to anybody. Louis XIV is the center of this entire Versailles complex. He's the man who's in charge around here. The neighboring king, Philip II of Spain, built his palace around a chapel because he wanted it to be clear that God ruled in his kingdom. Well, not so in Louis's kingdom. But in any event, Jesus is not Lord of Versailles. He's not like Louis was Lord simply of Versailles. There's a lot of glory at Versailles, but it's nothing compared to the glory that's in heaven. This is a heavenly kingdom, above all earthly powers, as we say, quoting Martin Luther. The people who rule, the mayor of New York City boasts about how he has, whatever it is, the sixth largest private army in the world, in the New York Police Department. And certainly he has a lot of power. But the ruler of Versailles, the ruler of New York, the ruler in Washington, D.C. doesn't have any power compared to the heavenly power that comes from sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Well, that's the nature, the source, the ruler, the glory of this mediatorial kingdom whereby Jesus saves his people, draws them out from under Satan's authority and brings them under his authority and saves them, changes their hearts, changes their lives, makes them new people. But not only is it glorious, it moves, it progresses. It's verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Okay. I've read more than one book that says Psalm 110 is so rich, it's so great, it's so good, don't use it in worship. And those books say that because the psalm is very complicated and most of the things in here are not particularly obvious. What is the rod of Jesus' strength and what does it mean for it to come out of Zion? Well, the rod of his strength, I think, going back to Revelation 19, what did we see coming out of Jesus' mouth? A sharp sword. Now, some of you have probably seen that actually drawn in a picture, a guy sitting on the back of a horse with this giant sword coming out of his mouth. But is that what the symbol means? If someone has a tongue like a sword, a sharp tongue, what does it mean? It means their tongue is powerful to wound, to destroy, to tear down. And the rod of Christ's strength is His Word, symbolized in Revelation as a sword coming out of His mouth, power coming out of His mouth. And the rod of Christ's strength, then, is His Word by which He changes the world, by which He created the world. Remember, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Or John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, through Him all things were made." So the rod of Christ's strength, we could call it His tongue, we could call it His Word, we could call it His sword. It's the thing that accomplishes His will in the world. The rod of His strength will come out of Zion. Now what's Zion? Zion is a hill in downtown Jerusalem. It's still there. You can see it if you travel to Israel today. And on that hill, God declared, "Build my temple. I'm going to live on this hill. This is my favorite piece of real estate in the entire world." And so Zion became the symbol for the dwelling place of God. And Zion today is the church where God dwells. God says He lives inside His people in the person of the Holy Spirit. He says He's present among us when we gather to worship Him. So what Zion was in David's time, the place where God lived, the church is now the place where God lives. We've all been over this many times with Pastor Allen. So from Zion, from the church, comes the rod of Christ's strength, that is the proclamation of His Word. And certainly, what does the church do? It proclaims the Word of God. Church people write books that explain the Word of God. Churches get together and hear someone explain the Word of God and proclaim the Word of God in a sermon. Churches write down confessions of faith that say, "Here's what the Word of God teaches. We're going to put this before the world in a published book, so that it's clear what we believe about the Word of God." That's the rod of Christ's strength coming out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, wait a second. We said in verse 1 that this is an overheard conversation in heaven. Now, does God have any enemies in heaven? Are there people who are trying to pull Jesus off His throne at the Father's right hand in heaven? No. Of course not. Heaven is the place where God is fully in charge and where everything is exactly how God wants it to be. There are no enemies of God in heaven. But Jesus is ruling in heaven. So how can it say, "Rule in the midst of your enemies"? And the answer is that Jesus is ruling in His church, which is surrounded by enemies. So all of verse 2, we can say, is about the proclamation of the Word of God in the church of God that's on earth surrounded by enemies. Think about ISIS or other groups that have declared it to be their intention to destroy Christians. The USSR. Almost 100 years ago, set out to destroy Christianity. Closed churches, closed seminaries, banned the practice of Christianity, banned proselytizing, these other things, sent people to prison camps for their faith. The USSR declared itself to be an enemy of all religions, and especially Christianity. And Christ was ruling in His church in Russia, ruling in the midst of His enemies, surrounded by enemies. Not in heaven, but enemies on earth. We see the same thing in the book of Acts, where Paul is going to kill Christians, Saul is going to kill Christians, and God appears to him in a bright light and says, "You're persecuting me." How is Paul persecuting Jesus? Well, Jesus was in his church. And that's what's going on in verse 2. In his church, Jesus rules. And that church is surrounded by enemies, people who don't want that church to be what it is, to proclaim the word that it proclaims. So that's its progress. That's the beginning of its progress. But its progress is easy. It's God who makes it progress. The Lord will send the rod of your strength out of Zion. It's God who makes the enemies the footstool. Kind of astonishing. As a 12-year-old, I was usually responsible for cleaning my parents' garage. And they had a serious garage, a 40 by 60 foot pole barn with parking for 5 cars and a combine. And that place, as you can imagine, could accumulate an awful lot of stuff. And it would take me a long time to clean it out. And I rejoiced a lot when I heard my father pulling into the yard, knowing that he was coming to help me clean the garage. It was very much Dad's project to get that garage done, because in my strength, it wasn't going to happen. And that's the father's promise to his son here. I will make your enemies your footstool. God sends out the rod of Christ's strength. God makes the enemies the footstool. That's an easy victory, because God the Father does it. Just like it was easy for me to clean the shed when Dad was directing operations and all I had to do was what I was told, and I didn't have to figure out where to put 800 million pieces of stuff that were in the wrong place. Well, same here. It's an easy victory and it's an appropriate victory. What is a footstool? A lot of people don't have these in their houses anymore, but we all know what they are. It's a little stool that goes in front of your chair and you put your feet up on it. The modern equivalent is a recliner. The easiest, most comfortable position to sit in, leaning back with your feet up on something. And this is appropriate, that Christ's enemies should be his footstool. You can almost picture him reclining on top of them. Now, if you're reclining on top of your enemies have been beaten. Your enemies are no longer a threat. You don't recline on top of your enemies when they're actively seeking to harm you. And so to have the enemies be the footstool means a total victory. Not a partial victory, not an incomplete victory, not an uneasy truce, but a complete, unconditional surrender on the part of the enemies and an unconditional triumph on the part of Christ. This is all guaranteed by the Father's promise. This is a conversation that David overheard, if you will, taking place in heaven. The Father said to the Son, I'll take care of your enemies for you. You sit at my right hand, not stand at my right hand, not do your work at my right hand, but sit down and rest at my right hand. So this kingdom progresses easily, and it progresses by the proclamation of the Word of God. And I say that first of all because of the symbolism in Revelation 19. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. But also for this reason. If a Muslim asks you whether you're a Christian, the correct answer is no. Even though most of you, of course, would consider yourselves to be Christians. Why is the correct answer no? It's because Muslims don't understand the word Christian the way Christians understand it. In general, a Muslim equates the word Christian more or less with how we take the word Christendom. To a Muslim, the best example of Christianity is the government of the UK or of the USA. They see the political process here and they say, aha, that's Christianity. The way the U.S. federal government does things is the Christian way to do things. And you can imagine that that's part of why some of them are mad at us. They believe that Christian is a political term. they don't really regard it as a necessarily a religious term. Many of them see it as a socio-political entity. If you say, I am a Christian, to most Muslims that means I am in favor of the policies of the United States government. I'm in favor of everything NATO does. I like the UK government and the Prime Minister there. I'm in favor of the government in historically Christian countries, and I think that its policies are an accurate representation of my beliefs. That's what the words, I am a Christian, mean to a Muslim. So if you don't believe that, you should never tell a Muslim that you're a Christian. You should say, I am a follower of Jesus the Messiah, who's talked about in the Bible. Because that's what most of us mean by Christian. Well, a Muslim takes the word Christian as a political statement. But do you believe that the government of the UK or the government of the US is an accurate representative of everything Jesus taught, said, and did? No, of course you don't. And why don't you? Because you know what Jesus taught, said, and did. You've heard the proclamation of his word. And so when we think about sending the rod of his strength out of Zion and Christ ruling in the midst of his enemies, we shouldn't think political entity. We shouldn't think, oh yeah, Washington, D.C. and the federal government, that's a Christian organization. That's where Jesus rules. No, that's not where Jesus rules. Jesus rules spiritually. The Muslim impression of Christianity is simply incorrect. But we don't want to feed it by saying, we believe that our nation is a Christian nation. We believe that our government is a Christian government. No, we don't. And there's nothing in the Bible that would lead us to believe that. It's not from political entities that the power of Jesus comes and through which it is exercised. Not at all. It is from the church which proclaims his word that the rod of his strength proceeds. Probably the image we're supposed to think of in verse 2 is not so much the sword coming out of the mouth as it is the scepter that a monarch holds. Why does a monarch hold a scepter? Not because they want to have a prop to keep their hand busy, but because the scepter as a rod symbolizes rule and authority and dominion. The rod of Christ's strength, his scepter, is exercised by the proclamation of the word in the church. Now, does that encourage you? Christ rules by the proclamation of the word, that we don't have to look at the political entities of this world and say, wow, the hopes of Christianity rest on the policies of the U.S. federal government. No, they don't. They rest on this, the proclamation of the word of God. And that should encourage all of us. And it's God who's sending out that rod of strength, God who's making this kingdom progress, God who's bringing people out of Satan's kingdom into this mediatorial kingdom, sending the rod of Christ's strength out of Zion. Now, I've been talking a lot about the enemies of Christ, and that's an unpopular topic. Does Christ have enemies? And this psalm clearly leads us to believe that he does. Now, there are obvious enemies: Satan, the demons, anti-Christian organizations who have their declared goal, the elimination of Christianity and Christian belief and practice. But there are other enemies too, and we can think about this in terms of Christ's offices of prophet, priest, and king. There are people who are opposed to Christ in his office of prophet. As a prophet, Christ declares the truth. He says, this is how God is. This is what God is like. This is what man is. This is what man is like. This is what the world is. Here is how you should live in the world. And there are people who are opposed to Christ's office as a prophet. They don't like some part of the truth about the world that he proclaims, whether it's that if you're born a man, you are in fact a man, or whether it's that women are not supposed to be ordained in the church, or there are many other truths that Christ proclaims as prophet in his word that are deeply unpopular today, to say the least. But more unpopular than his work as prophet is his work as priest, and especially the declaration that only by Christ's work as priest can anyone come to God. The proclamation that salvation is only possible through the death, the bloody death, of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead is regarded as deeply offensive by much of the world in which we live. Oh no, we're told, there are many paths to God. Everyone needs to find their own way. But that's not what the Bible says. It's not especially what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way, not one way. I am not a way. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. He doesn't say very few make it to the Father but by me. I am the best way. He is the only way. One way to heaven. Through Christ's priestly work. And that's offensive. There are people who hate that proclamation. And who say, no, there are other ways. There are other spiritual paths. There are other ways to find fulfillment, nirvana, peace, happiness, whatever it is they might be seeking. So to those people, this psalm is a warning. Jesus really does have enemies, and he really will crush them. Verse 6, he will fill the places with dead bodies. But to those who are Christ's friends, it's an encouragement. It's really an offer of friendship. There is a general pardon out for all those who have to this point been enemies of Jesus Christ. Everyone who's disagreed with something they see in the Bible, everyone who said, oh no, there are more paths to God, everyone who said, I refuse to submit to his rule as king, I won't do what he tells me to do with regard to sexual morality or with regard to not taking my neighbor's property or with regard to telling the truth or with regard to obeying my parents. There's a general amnesty out for all of those enemies. Christ has promised pardon to those who submit to him. Not just pardon, but inclusion in his kingdom as mediator. He's promised to be their advocate, to stand up for them before God the Father and say, this is one of mine. Treat him as your son. Well, you can be an enemy with Christ ruling in your midst, fighting against you. Or you can stop being an enemy, change your mind, and become a friend to Jesus. You can submit, not be made his footstool at the last day. So if you refuse to submit, be afraid. The psalm isn't just an ancient document that may or may not have anything to do with reality. This is a direct record of a conversation in heaven between God who rules the universe and his Son who also rules the universe. And it contains their conclusions about what they're going to do together. And if you don't listen, you'll be one of the people in verse 5 and 6 who's shattered on the day of wrath, who's just a dead body filling a hole in the ground. It's not a joke, it's not a nice idea, it's not an interesting ancient poem. It's an accurate record of the way the world really is. And of course, this claim is regarded as just a power play on the part of Christians and churches, and especially preachers, by much of the postmodern world. Oh, you're just trying to make me do what you want. But it's not. It's simply an accurate report of what God has already decided. And a warning that if you don't submit to the way God has decided to run his universe, you will be crushed. But if you have decided to submit, be encouraged. God is making Christ reign. God is sending the rod of His strength out of Zion. He will triumph, and you will triumph with Him. That's the flip side of this psalm. Yes, He'll fill the places with the dead bodies of those who rebel against Him, but those who are with Him will lift up their head in exultation with Him. We'll get there. Just recognize that it's God who's making all this happen. And if the Father makes it happen, no one can make it unhappen. No one can reverse it. So who are the subjects of Christ's kingdom? Christ rules in the midst of His enemies. They're present, they're all around. But His subjects, verse 3, are willing. They're volunteers on the day of His power. The first thing we need to see about them is simply their willingness. If you want to do what Jesus tells you to do, if you want to know what He has to say, if you're excited to come to church and listen because you're willing, then praise God. He's the one who's made you willing. What is this day of power that's in view here? Well, I think it's the day of your conversion. That's the day when you became willing to listen to God's Word. That's the day when you started to be willing to be a Christian. And it's also a reference, secondarily then, to the day of the second coming. The day when Christ's power will shine like lightning from east to west and everyone will see it. You'll be willing on that day to serve Him and submit to Him. So God makes us willing. Your people will be willing on the day of your power. That's Calvinism in a half verse. That we, the people of God, will be willing when He makes us willing. If you're not willing, that means cry out to Him and say, Lord, make me willing. I want to do what You want me to do. I want that will, but I don't have it. I don't want to obey. Well, He's the one who makes you willing by His power. God doesn't force your will. He doesn't violate your will. He changes your will so that you want to do what He calls you to do. That's what verse 3a means. That's what it is, to be a volunteer on the day of His power. God's people also wear holiness. The beauty of holiness, that's how priests were dressed. If you read in Exodus about the clothing of the priest at length, they wore the splendor of holiness. They served in the splendor of holiness. God's people are clothed in priestly garments. They're spotless. They're made righteous by Christ bringing them into His mediatorial kingdom. But how do we know that verse 3 is about the people? Well, it says your people, for one thing, and it concludes with a reference to the people of God. Their multitude I have in the outline, and I say, look at Job 38:28. There you'll find Job asking, does the rain have a father? And who has begotten the drops of dew? Well, what does this verse tell us? It's out of the womb of the morning that the drops of dew are begotten. The father of the rain is obviously God. He's the one who sends it. And the image is God impregnating the womb of the morning, and then the morning gives birth to these dewdrops that you see everywhere on a dewy morning. And the reference then is to the number of the dewdrops. There are so many dewdrops on a dewy morning. Everything is covered with them. Everywhere you look, dewdrops. And that's what's going on at the end of verse 3. Not only will Christ's people be willing, but they'll be numerous. People like dew everywhere. This really should be plural. You have the dew of your youths. All these young people in service to Christ. Micah 5 also says the same thing. At that time, the remnant of Jacob will be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, a refreshment to the world, but also numerous. So that's Christ's kingdom. He has many, many subjects. He rules in the midst of His enemies. And He's all-powerful because He has the Father's power accomplishing those things that the Father wants to do. Then point two, the priesthood of Christ. I'll just gloss over this very quickly. As I said, all of Hebrews 7 describes Christ's priesthood. What's the point here? Well, A, that God has sworn. It's founded on an oath of God. God tells us, beware. Don't swear in frivolous, light matters. Don't just take an oath. I call God to witness that the Cheerios box is half full. Why? Don't take an oath about trivial things. But God has taken an oath here because this is so important that He's providing a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is Melchizedek? He was a priest king back in Genesis 14. And like Jesus, he was directly called by God to his work. That's the point of comparison. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he's a priest directly called by God to be that priest, to offer a sacrifice for your sin. He's priest by the power of an indestructible life, Hebrews tells us. And God has sworn this. He set it up with an oath, and He won't relent. If you think back to Henry VIII, he wanted a divorce from his wife. And he divorced her, and that made their daughter illegitimate. She was no longer in line to succeed the throne. Henry had sworn to take Catherine as his wife, and then he relented. And that changed everything such that their daughter, the future Bloody Mary, was not in line to be queen anymore. But God has sworn, and He won't relent. This oath is valid forever and ever. So the Lord has sworn, and it's perpetual. If God has set this up, if He created this office of mediator, if He established Christ as mediator by an oath, do you think He wants Christ to mediate? How have I put it here? If God called Christ to do the work, do you think God wants the work done? In other words, God wants to save you. That's why He went to all this trouble of sending His Son. That's why He set His Son at His right hand. That's why the rest of these things are in the Psalm. Because Jesus is a priest forever, and He offers you the opportunity to come into His mediatorial kingdom. And He offers to stand up before God for you and claim you and say, this one is mine. I died for this one. He's a priest forever, not just for the good, not just for the new convert, but for people who have been a Christian a long time but who really sinned big this past week. God won't go back on His oath. God doesn't say He's a priest except for the really, really bad. He's a priest forever. And His priestly work is good forever. God will never go back on that oath. Well, finally, not only do we need to see Christ's present reign and priesthood, but we need to see His future triumph. And this is the last three verses of the psalm. He's coming back. His present priesthood and His present reign guarantee His future triumph. The Lord is at your right hand. Now, if you go back to Psalm 109, verse 6, you see a different person at the right hand. The parallel is too clear here. Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. And the Hebrew literally says, let Satan stand at his right hand. That's the fate of the wicked. That's what's threatened towards those who want to be enemies of Christ. Oh yeah, Satan will be at your right hand. But here in Psalm 110, the promise is that the Lord is at your right hand. Now, I'm not sure who this is talking to. It may be talking to God the Father still and saying, your Son, whom you have set up as Lord on your right hand, will conquer. Or it might be talking to us, the people of God, and saying, Jesus is at our right hand. He will conquer. I don't know who it's talking to. Maybe it's talking to both. The bottom line is that Jesus will conquer. He will execute kings in the day of his wrath, 5b. Now, how has that happened? Well, it's happened by Christ conquering kings and nations. If you read church history or even secular history, you see that ruler after ruler, nation after nation, has been converted to a combination of real and nominal Christianity, but largely real, especially at first. When Christ rose from the dead, how many Christians were there? Maybe a couple hundred. By 300 AD, the Roman Empire was officially Christian, 315 AD. By about 1000 AD, all of Europe was officially Christian. And now, scholars tell us that the typical Christian is not a white Midwestern American, but rather a black Nigerian woman. Tons of Christians in Africa. Probably 100 million Christians in China right now. And so on. Christ is conquering kings and nations. This is being fulfilled. He's conquering them. But at a future date, he will execute kings. He'll shatter through them, the Hebrew says. Now, what does this mean? How literally should we take it? I'm not sure. Certainly in the New Testament we see Herod eaten by worms for claiming to be God, basically, accepting worship from his people. And certain rulers have died in ways that could only be considered acts of God. But many others have lived long and prosperous lives in wickedness. The bottom line is that at the last day, anything that stands up against Christ and seeks to fight him will be destroyed. We read that in Revelation 19. These armies trying to fight Jesus are destroyed by the breath of his mouth. And we see it again here. The point is, with kings and nations, no matter how great you are, if you decide to fight God, you can't win. That's the last part of verse 6. He shall execute the heads of many countries. I have been unable to determine why that's translated in the plural. In the Hebrew, both head and country are singular. He will execute the head over the whole earth, or the head over the wide earth, is actually what the Hebrew says. In other words, he'll vanquish Satan himself. Now, who's God's biggest enemy? Satan, obviously. Think about it this way. God is going to destroy his biggest enemy, do the lesser enemies stand a chance? And at the end of World War II, or toward the end, what was our bigger worry? Italy or Germany? Well, we all knew that if we could beat Germany, then we could definitely beat Italy. Italy didn't have anywhere near the military forces that Germany did. And in the same way, we can say, if God can beat Satan, none of God's other enemies stand a chance. That's the middle of verse 6. He will fill the places with dead bodies. Probably, ultimately, a reference to filling hell with dead bodies. Casting in there the people who refuse to submit right up to the bitter end. Who say, no, God, I want to do it my way. And God fills hell with their dead bodies. This is real. This is serious. Not an ancient poem, but simply a literal statement of fact. That should either comfort you or scare you to death, depending on which side of this conflict you're on. If you regard Satan as an enemy and Jesus as a friend, you should rejoice that he'll execute the head over the wide earth, that he'll bruise that head as was promised in Genesis 3:15. But if you regard Satan as a friend, if you want to be in the devil's kingdom, or if you just don't want to be in Christ's kingdom, be afraid. He will fill the places with dead bodies. If you can't beat Christ, I urge you, join him. Well, this final verse explains how Christ conquers. He drinks of the brook by the wayside. So he conquers by zeal. The idea is that he's so busy pursuing his enemies, he's so anxious and zealous that he doesn't have time to run back to the car for a water bottle. He doesn't have time to stop at a cafe and order lunch. He's so intent on his mission that he scoops up water from the side of the road and he drinks that in order to continue with his mission. This is a zealous friend to have. It's a zealous foe that you don't want. He goes all out until the job is done. That's the idea of drinking of the brook by the way. And it also shows his self-denial. Did Christ have to come down to earth and drink of the brook by the way? No, he could have been in heaven eating ambrosia and angel food cake or whatever you want to think of as heavenly food. But instead, he gave up that right to come to earth and to be this mediatorial king. And in the same way, his self-denial ought to be characteristic of his people. Are you willing to give up the chance to watch the Patriots in order to disciple your children? Are you willing to give up that thing you really wanted to do, that ski trip you really wanted, that TV show you really like, for the sake of growing in godliness or for the sake of ministering to someone in the church who's really not very nice and who smells a little bit? Christ gave up heaven for the sake of the mud puddle by the road, says this psalm. Will you relentlessly pursue closeness with God, even at the same price that Christ paid to pursue closeness with you? Well, finally, he'll lift up his head. What does that mean? Well, have you ever seen anyone score a goal and then look down at the ground? Or when the vanquished team is walking off the field, are they all doing this? No. The winners lift up their heads. The winners open their mouths. The winners raise their hands to the sky and rejoice in that conquering feeling that they got by scoring that touchdown, making that basket, doing whatever they just did. And Christ, in the same way, will exult in his triumph. He will lift up the head. And Christian, you can be ready for the second coming. You can be prepared. Be united to this Savior by faith. Trust that everything in this psalm is a literal report or a figurative report of the way the world really is. Accept the priestly work, the unique priestly work of Jesus Christ. And look up past the top of the bleachers into the sky, rejoicing at the goodness of God Himself. Amen.